When I was a junior in high school, I really experienced a lot of maturity in growth spiritually. I would get up early in the morning to try to read the Word and to spend time praying. I remember one time where I thought I'm gonna try to get up at 5:30 in the morning so I can go out on a prayer walk and focus more. Now I only accomplished that once, but I'm still impressed thinking back that here I was, junior in high school, and I was getting up at 6 or 6:15 in the morning to try to get some time in. I was also praying and reading the Word in the evening before I would go to sleep. I would drive on my way to school. It was a 25-mile drive, and I would be listening to sermons. And so this is, what many people would consider to be odd behavior for a teenager. But I don't say this to brag or boast of any kind. I totally believe that it was the Lord that was doing this work in me, and especially because of what came next. I was going through this one Bible study at the same time as my oldest sister was, and then also as Tracy was. And as we were going through this study, of course, we're all learning different things about God and being encouraged in it. But there was this one time where it seemed like God was working in my sister and Tracy, challenging them in certain things, kind of bringing them through some sort of trials. And they were wrestling through what they needed to do. And as I was watching them and how they were having to wrestle through stuff, I was thinking, what about me? God, where's my trial? Shouldn't I have one? And I wanted one because I thought, here I'm learning and growing, I should get one. And so I remember one night sitting in my room and praying, Lord, give me a trial. And it was earnest. I wanted a trial. Well, God heard that prayer and must have decided I needed one too, and so He sent me one. And I'll tell you this, my perspective, my expectations of trials was kind of like, I thought I was like a superhero. You know, superhero where he might be like, yeah, sure, stopping a train is hard, but we got it, you know. And I thought, here I am, I'm a Christian, I should be able to endure this trial, it's good. I had no idea that trials really were difficult and that they're meant to humble you. And they're meant to cause you to see your immense need for God and how you can do nothing apart from Him. And so God brought this trial in, and it wasn't with external circumstances. All I can really describe it is, I think, is that God decided to elevate the level of spiritual warfare in my life. I was tested regarding what I really believed. I started having more questions about my own salvation. What I held to weeks before, all of a sudden, it was like God just took the floor out from underneath me and said, now do you believe it? I knew the Christian life was a struggle. I knew it could be a fight, but I didn't realize how much it could have been. I failed much. I had doubts that would come in. My time in the Word and prayer decreased. Years later, I was at a conference. I heard a man talk about spiritual growth and sanctification, this process of growth and pursuing after God. And he said, sometimes our spiritual growth, it's kind of like looking out and seeing the gazelles bounding in the field. That's how sometimes it is for us. We're just leaping forward. He said, other times, it's as if you're on all fours and your fingers are in the ground. Your fingernails are the only things grabbing a hold and moving you forward. That's what I would probably describe an experience like that, and even other experiences that I've had in my own life, and I would imagine that you've experienced too. But graciously, God wouldn't let me go. I mean, in the midst of those types of times, you experience that same type of urging like the Apostle Peter when he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Where else am I going to turn? You're the only one I can turn to. God was testing, and He has continued to test my expectations. But in those testing times, and while they've led to greater struggle in faith, that's actually strengthened my faith. And because God has revealed to me areas of pride, areas where I've been trusting in my own self. And while it's painful to have your pride revealed, it's also freeing, because through death of pride comes freedom in Christ. See, I say all of this because I bet while you haven't had the same experiences as I had, we've all had certain areas and even certain expectations of how we think God is supposed to work. We think, you're supposed to do this, and if you do this, life will be great. And then all of a sudden, God takes away those types of things. And some people, maybe even in this room this morning, you're thinking, if God's going to do this, then he is not worthy to be followed. I'm out. Some people do that. I've had people in my own past that today, they've either outright rejected God, or they haven't outright rejected him, but they've embraced some type of message of God that isn't a true portrait of God. It's really simply the God of their expectations. I want you to think in terms of expectation and struggle and faith this morning, because that's where the text leads us today. We've been learning in chapter 10 of Matthew that here's Jesus, and he's talking to 12 men, 12 disciples that he's sending out to perform more ministry in the area of Galilee. Now, Jesus talks to them, and Jesus even confronts their expectations. What were you thinking about me? This is what your life is going to look like. There's going to be trial. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be a dying to yourself. But now we turn the corner into Matthew chapter 11. Jesus has finished talking to the 12 disciples. He sent those 12 disciples out, and now Jesus continues his ministry. Because remember, Jesus didn't just call 12 disciples to go out so he can sit back. The kingdom mission, the declaration of the kingdom needs to go forth to greater degrees. So those men go out, Jesus continues his ministry, and here in these first 15 verses in chapter 11, Jesus is confronting expectations of others. One, John the Baptist, and another, the crowd. So with that in mind, if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let me pray. God, before I say anything else this morning, I need to say I need you. Hallowed be your name, Lord. May your name be reverenced as we read and study your word, that your glory would shine forth and that you would give us wisdom. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear." And Father, our greatest problem is that we've stuffed our ears full of lies. And we need you to bore into our skulls so that we can hear your words of life. Father, help us to be amazed with you, to see the glory of Jesus, and in seeing the glory of Christ, to glorify you. So it's in his name we pray. Amen. As I think about this text, I think of one overarching question. How does Jesus address people's expectations and doubts? We have doubts of different people, John and the crowd. And Jesus confronts these expectations. Jesus confronts these doubts. And he does it in such a way to emphasize the importance of the Word of God and our need to submit to it, and then showing how he is the hope for our doubts and expectations. So remember as well, Matthew, in writing this, he is writing this story of Jesus' life to a group of people, Christians decades later, who are going to be experiencing greater persecution and difficulty. And they need to have their expectations altered to understand what God really requires of those who follow after him. And in like sense for us, we have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring or what next year is going to bring. We need to know what are biblical expectations. And as I look at this text and think of this question, I see in the first section with John the Baptist that prophecy addresses our expectations for rescue. Jesus goes out and teaches, and John's stuck in prison. It seems as though he's missed out on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and some think that he could have been in prison for up to a year. So he's been missing out. But even in verse 2, we're told, and even in prison, John hears about the works of the Christ. Now, this word for works isn't just talking about the miracles Jesus is performing, but it includes everything that Jesus is doing, his teaching, his miracles, and his increasing mission. But Matthew inserts this phrase that says that really John is doubting the Christ. He's hearing about the works of Christ, the works of the Messiah. Now, clearly, we have an advantage post-Jesus' resurrection, an advantage over John, because John doesn't know all that's going to take place, right? John asks questions, and here he is asking more questions in this text. I know Jesus, but is Jesus the Christ? Is he the one we should follow? He's questioning this. John's heard of many things. He's probably even heard from the disciples that Jesus' disciples don't fast, and we do. What's going on? So obviously John has people visiting him in prison. And so he sends a couple of his followers out to go ask a question on his behalf. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now this phrase coming one wasn't a known phrase to refer to the Messiah, but I believe that that's what John is talking about here. For passages like Psalm 118:26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or Isaiah 59:20 says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob." So John is saying, are you the coming one? Are you this one who's been prophesied? Now this is where I personally find encouragement. And I believe we should all find encouragement here in these words. Because here John the Baptist is questioning. Here, John the Baptist is struggling with the reality of who Jesus is. And here we also have Jesus responding to this. Because we could ask the question, how will Jesus respond to our doubts? What will he do when we express doubts to him? Before I go into that, though, let's just ask, why would John have doubts? Think about it. John, where is he? He's in prison. And what does prophecy say about what the Messiah is going to do for prisoners? Do you know? Isaiah 42:7 says this, that the Messiah comes to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Isaiah 61:1 says the Spirit is on the Messiah, and then says that he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Let me ask you this. Is John captive? Is he? Is John a prisoner in prison? Yes. Would it make sense then that John is wondering why he's still in prison? Because here Jesus is, he's hearing all the works of Jesus. Jesus is giving sight to the blind. Jesus is raising people from the dead. Where's the whole captive part? Well, and then let me just read on from Isaiah 61. It says that the Messiah comes to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, do you know why John is in prison? Do you remember why? John the Baptist confronted Herod Antipas over an unlawful relationship. John the Baptist wanted to marry his brother's wife, and his brother's wife wanted to marry him. So he divorced his wife, and Herodias divorced her husband, and then they got together and they got married. And John the Baptist confronted that. The Bible also says that John the Baptist didn't only confront that relationship, but he confronted all the evil deeds of Herod. And because of that, Herod put him in jail. Now, let's just take the prophecies that I've just read, and you can imagine John saying, I'm in prison, shouldn't I be vindicated? I mean, because the Messiah is supposed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Messiah is supposed to bring justice and vindication to these things. Why am I still here? Things aren't adding up in his mind. Have you ever had situations like that in your life? I know this passage of scripture. Why is this happening? Have you ever had it before where things don't add up? You can't put together all the pieces? Okay. Let me just throw something out here, though, in the midst of this. We got to remember last week's passage and how Jesus spoke to his own disciples. Remember, Jesus says to his disciples that he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. And that was in the context of Jesus saying you need to take up your cross and follow me, your death device. You need to die to your infatuation with the things around you, and you need to recognize your life is in Jesus. But that dying process looks foolish to the world. It could even lead to literal death, but you still have life in Christ. See, here, what John is experiencing is some of those words. He's dying to himself. He's losing his life for Christ's sake. This past week, I was talking with somebody, and they came in to my office. They were talking to me, and they said, you know what? I've been thinking about death. And I was thinking that Christians, they may not be so afraid to die, but they don't like slow death. I thought, well, yeah, and we were talking about it a little bit more. And of course, I mean, we think about physical death and we just let it go fast. You know, we don't want any suffering, no pain, just, you know, take me. And if we're going to suffer for Christ, shoot me in the head. You know, just let it be done. But Jesus indicates in his teaching to the disciples that taking up of the cross, that pathway that we have to trek through, he's calling his disciples to a slow death. And none of us like that. Slow death is painful. Slow death, I don't want it. And so it makes sense, even with John the Baptist, why am I going through this? Why is this taking so long? Now, before you say, Pastor Timothy, you're just being so pessimistic about the Christian life, let me just remind you that Jesus says, through the slow death, you find life. That Jesus gave that analogy, unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it will not spring forth. Right? So greater life is to be had. But like the psalmist says, weeping may endure for the night. No, sorry. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. John's in the weeping stage. He's not in the morning. He's experiencing pain. He has questions. He's losing his life. He's carrying his cross. It doesn't make sense. So he doubts. Now, here at this moment, some people would say, doubts, oh, so good. So good to know that somebody else doubts. But we also live in a culture where people try to emphasize doubt so much that it's just like, just doubt everything, it's fine. Just keep doubting forever and ever and ever and ever. Ask all the questions in the whole wide world and never seek for answers for it. John is a great example because he has doubts, but he also knows who to go to with the doubts. He goes to Jesus. And he takes these doubts, these questions, are you the one? And this is what we need to do with our doubts. Whenever we have these questions, take them, lay our burdens at Jesus' feet. Express the doubts. And here's the glorious thing. God can handle them, and God will accept to hear them. Just like what Jesus did here with John. You see the response. In verse 4, Jesus says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now notice clearly that Jesus doesn't give an emphatic, yes, I'm the coming one. But what he does is he gives John other prophecies of Scripture. Not to pit one against another, but I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you still have to reckon with all of these passages of Scripture. I think maybe in some ways what John is doing is he's thinking that the Messiah, he has a work to do and he has to accomplish all of these things now. Right now. Does Jesus have to set every single prisoner free right now? Is that how the prophecies are supposed to work? No. See, John doesn't know everything Jesus is going to do. John doesn't know that Jesus is on his way to carry his own literal cross, that Jesus was going to die in the place of sinners and take the wrath of God that sinners deserved on themselves, and that Jesus was then going to raise from the dead so that anybody who calls on him, Jesus will transfer his righteous status to those people. John doesn't know that, what it means for Jesus to save sinners. But he wants it. Now, it would seem to make sense. But Jesus raises these other things and says, well, instead of, and this is beautiful, instead of answering the question here on why not this, Jesus says, what about these things? He's calling for faith. And so Jesus gives a list of things that he's done. Jesus says, the blind receive sight. Now just stop right there. Can you think of any other instance in the scripture where somebody was given sight from somebody other than Jesus? The only instance you may think of is when Paul's eyes were opened again. But clearly, it was a miracle of God to blind him, and it was a miracle of God to take away that temporal blindness. Jesus, I believe, is the only one recorded to give sight to blind people. And it's the most often recorded miracle that Jesus performs. John, I know you don't get this over here, but what about this? Nobody else is doing this. Nobody else has done that. What would that say about me? Jesus goes on and says, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and there's good news preached to the poor. All of those are in line with prophecy. It's as if Jesus is saying to John's doubts, here's my ministry. Tell me what you think. Should John submit to his own way of thinking, or should he submit to Jesus' teaching? Is Jesus not the Messiah, or is John interpreting the scriptures wrongly? That's the struggle. Now, thankfully for us, I believe, you know, again, post-resurrection, we know that Jesus rose from the dead. The scriptures even say 500 people saw Jesus in the resurrected state. But we have prophecies as well to look back to affirm somebody was coming, and then it just so happens Jesus, this guy named Jesus, came at that point in time 2,000 years ago and fulfills all of these types of prophecies. What do we do with the weight of evidence of the scriptures? Jesus is showing John, believe the scriptures. But what about that question? Yep, there's still a question there. But what about all these things? Trust that what God says is true. And then Jesus concludes with John, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That phrasing should go back to prophecy too. In Isaiah 8:14, we read that the Messiah will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is saying, it's prophesied. It was prophesied that people are going to have doubts, questions, and struggles with the Messiah. John, are you having questions? This should come as no surprise. Because I bring in certain things that confronts your expectations. But Jesus says, blessed are those. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me. That's a beatitude. And remember what the word blessed means. The word blessed means to be in the most enviable state possible. So Jesus is saying, don't be offended by me. Take those doubts and questions and find me resolving them. I am the peace. I am the hope. And blessed are you. You are in the most enviable position possible for entrusting yourself to me. Blessed are you. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. So he calls John to trust. Even though John can't put together all the puzzle pieces, John can trust. And that's a message that we need to hear as well in our lives, don't we? Because a lot of times we want all the pieces together before we trust God. But God has given us plenty to prove that he's worthy of trust, even if he doesn't answer this question or this question. This reminds me back to the story I told last week about my family and my sister when she ran off into rebellion, and how she went headlong into it, and she was on the path of death. And when I say the path of death, I mean it both physically and spiritually. There's much more to the story, but I want to describe a little bit more to this. Because in that season where my sister was running off into her sin, and there would be phone calls few and far between to let us know that she was alive, obviously that was immensely hard on my parents emotionally. I told you last week that even my mom has referred to the children's disobedience in terms of your kids crucifying you. And Jesus uses that terminology when he says, you take up your cross and follow me, and he's talking about family rejection. In that time period in my sister's rebellion, my mom sunk deeper into discouragement and depression. And that went on for a while. And one time, though, she was laying in her bed. And she said, she recounts a story like this. She said, it was as if this one time, it's like God was there and he says, what is the worst thing that could happen? And she just says, Shelby could die. And then she said it was like God saying, and am I still good? See that's the question, right? This feels like death. My daughter really could die. That could be the worst thing, God, if she were to die. I'd lose my life if she died. Am I still good if she dies? And my mom says that in that moment, it's only God's mercy, but her response was, yes. Yes. You're still good. She said it was in that moment that it was like God's peace flooded her very being, and she took the bed sheets off of her, and she went out of the bedroom, and she went down to the piano, and she started playing a song that has the words, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Overall victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Stayed on God. And I can guarantee you this, I can guarantee it. My mom didn't know at that moment that her daughter was still going to live. I can guarantee you this, that if you even came and went up to her today and say, why do you think God allowed all of those things to happen? She wouldn't be able to give all the specific answers for why that happened. But I can guarantee you this. I can guarantee you this. She believed that Jesus has always been and always will be worthy of our trust. And that's what we need to understand. Stayed on God. I don't have all the answers. God does. God does. And he who loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. And so Jesus calls John the Baptist. He says, you don't have all the answers for why you're in prison, but I am worthy of your trust. I'm worthy of your trust. Jesus, or Matthew, goes on in his writing to then confront other expectations. And he reveals that a right understanding of God's word addresses our expectations of earthly gain. There are times where we don't understand how God's word fits. And God says, trust this here and see my faithfulness. But there are other times in our lives where we misinterpret scriptures. And we misapply scriptures. And that's very dangerous to do. And we need God to give us a right understanding of the scriptures to confront our expectations and to confront our doubts. And that's what I think we see here. See, think of the picture. The disciples of John come to Jesus, and they're talking to Jesus, and Jesus has this crowd here, and you can imagine that at least some people in the crowd hear this conversation that's going on. Jesus gives his response, the disciples of John go away, and then Jesus turns to talk to the crowd, and he talks to them about John. I think he does this for a couple of reasons, but let's just read the text again. Verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So the people have just heard John's doubts, more than likely, and you can imagine they're thinking, why did we even listen to him in the first place? He's in prison. He doubts Jesus and who he is. And so it just looks like his ministry is falling away and going by the wayside. And quickly, Jesus affirms John's ministry. No, don't embrace those types of doubts. You're misinterpreting. See, what they're doing is they're letting experience define reality. Circumstantial evidence, therefore it's true. What? We don't let subjective experience define what reality is. There is objective truth. And so Jesus is pointing to objective truth, but he does so by first asking some questions. And by the way, we do that too, right? We let our experiences dictate what reality is, and then we live in light of that. But Jesus starts off asking questions to them. Get them thinking. Why did you go out in the wilderness to the first place? Now, to go out into the wilderness, you didn't just go out into the wilderness. And you wouldn't just go out into the wilderness because some guy is there. I mean, you had to know he wasn't a crazy man to want to go out into the wilderness to listen to him. So Jesus is saying, why did you go out? Why did you make the sacrifice to go out into the wilderness? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? That phraseology, reed shaken by the wind, is talking about an attitude that people have that you sway with how the culture goes. People think this, oh, I'm going with the crowd. The crowd thinks this, I'm going with the crowd. Is that John? Was John like that? No. I mean, he said to the Pharisees, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's not a shaking reed that's trembling before what the crowd thinks. He is a bold individual. So you went out for a reason. You didn't go out to see some guy that was fickle. Did you go out to see a guy in soft clothes? I think, by the way, this is a little side dig to Herod, because he says those who wear soft clothes are in king's palaces. Herod is in the palace. He put John in prison. Did you go out to see somebody like Herod? No. John's out there with the camel hair and, like what Ben said, eating bugs. And so what Jesus is saying, he's asking these questions. He's saying, well, listen, if you went out to him to hear him and you knew all these things about him before, why are you changing your opinion now? Nothing's changed in John. He's still the same guy. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Well, yeah. And listen, that was worth sacrificing for, to go see a prophet. Because the nation of Israel has not had a prophet in it for 400 years. That, just to get a mental picture on that, that's like the times of Shakespeare to today. Okay? So that's a long time without a prophet. And so they're saying, my parents, my great-grandparents, my great-great-grandparents, they haven't seen a prophet. We're going to go out and hear a prophet. And then Jesus says, not only is he a prophet, but he was a prophet who is prophesied of. So John has a special place in the order of prophets. Jesus quotes from Malachi 3:1 and says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. Now, I want you to look down in your Bibles and look at that. If you look at that quotation, it looks like there's three parties involved. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. You get that? I want you to get this because this is important. Yahweh, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, before your Jesus' face. Okay? Do we get it? Just look up and nod. One, good? You're awake. Now, I want you to look at what the Hebrew translation says of Malachi. I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. How many people are involved in this? Two. What is Jesus saying about himself? He's Yahweh. He is God. And John the Baptist is the greatest prophet because he prepares the way for Yahweh. Don't doubt John. Don't doubt his ministry. John is Yahweh's Messiah. Now, Jesus confronts the wrong expectations of the crowd. He elevates John's position even more. He says, no greater human being has been born from women. That is a high compliment. Right? And this is emphatic in the Greek. So there's no one greater than him that has been born. Okay, so we really better not doubt. How dare, it's all, I don't know if this was the thought that came out, but this is what comes to my mind. It's almost like Jesus is saying to them, how dare you look down on John for having doubts when you doubt John? So then Jesus goes on. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, there's many different interpretations of this. I'm going to give you my understanding of this. The phrasing, most of the time, of suffers violence and violent take it by force are used in the negative terms. To take it by force can mean and give the idea of trying to plunder it. The people could be thinking, well, why has John's ministry just gone down into the tubes? Why does it just seem, I mean, he's imprisoned. Why is that? And Jesus says, this is par for the course. People have been confronted with the kingdom, and they don't naturally say, oh, yay, I want that. The kingdom comes, and they go, let's try to harness it. Let's try to take ownership of it. Let's try to plunder it so it can't have any say over our lives. We like how we're living. I don't want to die to myself. And so Jesus is just saying, hey, from John the Baptist till here, this is what's been the case. That's the reality. People try to plunder this. And then Jesus goes on and really emphasizes John when he says, he quotes from Malachi again, but he says, if you can believe this, John is Elijah who is spoken of. How can John be Elijah? John, even elsewhere, where it's recorded, he says he's not Elijah. So how is he Elijah when he's not? Well, clearly he's not a reincarnate form of Elijah. But Luke records and says John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so Jesus says, John is this great man. And then right in the midst of all of that, Jesus emphasizes the ministry of John, okay? So he's emphasizing scriptures and a right interpretation of the scriptures in order to bolster our faith and confront our expectations. And then right here, he moves the crowd's eyes off of John and onto him as the one who will help those expectations and doubts. Jesus says, all the prophets and law prophesied until John. What was John's ministry? To prepare the way. He spoke boldly about God and judgment and what God was going to do. But what was John's purpose? To prophesy what? Of the Messiah. To prepare the way for the Messiah, the messenger. And then Jesus goes on and says, and by the way, that was the whole ministry of all the prophets in the Old Testament, and that was the whole point of the law, was to point to Jesus. So Jesus then says to these people, so you recognize John, now look at the person who's standing right before you. If John is that, who am I? Jesus is more magnificent, more glorious, and they ought to look to him for all their hope. Listen, so many times we have these expectations and struggles, and then we want to discount God. But Jesus says he is worthy of losing our lives for. He's worthy to follow even when we can't figure out every single detail. He's worthy to be served. And I know there could be even people in this room right now saying, why is he worthy? If I can't figure this out, if I can't have this, why is he worthy? He is worthy, innately worthy. But you may have noticed I skipped over one phrase. And I want you to look at the end of verse 11. That this should compel our love and trust. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We sing about it. I talked about it this morning. We don't deserve any of God's love, do we? What we deserve is punishment because of our sins. And we don't even understand the depth of the punishment that we do deserve because of our sins. Yet, here's what Jesus says here. he who is least in the kingdom is even greater than John the Baptist. Now that doesn't talk about worth. Just as John is greater than the prophets before, that means higher privilege. So we have a higher privilege than John the Baptist ever had. Do you recognize this? God has taken rebels and made them his friends, and then he's elevated them up to a status to be able to declare his glories to the world around them. Jesus says, you're privileged. And you say, oh, it's just little me. But remember Jesus when he talks to the disciples? Yeah, you are little ones. You are little ones, but you're great. You're great in his kingdom work. Do we understand the privilege? Do we understand the privilege to know God and know that he will take us through to and through the judgment? Do we understand the privilege of being able to speak him to other people around us? Do we get it? Because I think too often we hear it and then we just, great. I'm of greater privilege than John. This should compel zeal, fuel the flames of passion for God, that he would love us that much. So much so that the Apostle Paul would even say, the trials of this life, they're not worth comparing to the glories that are going to be revealed to us. All riches are ours in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have privilege. We have privilege, believers. And so therefore, we ought to live that privilege out. Speak his glory to people. Not be ashamed, because our God loves us so much. Jesus said it to John. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I can't figure it out. Do you know me? Well, you know, I mean, I think my experience kind of tells me this, so I'm going to deny this thing. Whoa. Do you know me? Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a song. It is well, am I correct? That song was written by a man who made it across the ocean, and his family traveled after him, and the boat sunk into the water, and he gets a telegram from his wife, survived alone. His daughter's dead at sea. And he writes the words, when peace like a river attendeth my way. And get this, when sorrow like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it's well. It is well with my soul. This is what we pray. God grants us a dying to ourselves so that we can say, it's well, because if I have nothing or everything, I have everything because I have you. You're my everything. And so as we sing, I pray it's your prayer in your heart as we sing. As we sing, if you need to take some time to pray, confess sins, I would encourage you to do that. If you need to talk to somebody else and just need the encouragement of another person, if you have questions about faith in Christ, there's going to be some people in the prayer room back there, and you can talk to them too, and they'd be willing to pray for you as well. But let me pray for us before we sing this closing song. Father, I pray it is well with our souls. I pray you, Jesus, would be our passion, our prize, our hope, our praise. I pray, God, that you would do what only you can do, and the Spirit would rip into our souls to divide between the soul and the spirit, as the scriptures say, to reveal the areas that we still cling to that's not you. So we can die to the things we think are life and live in real life. Help us, Father. Don't let the words that we sing be hypocritical, but make them real in our souls and in our daily lives. Please, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Hear these words. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Amen.